Right, brethren, last week we concluded looking at the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and nope, we're not going to do 2 Corinthians, at least not for a little while. So today I'm returning to a topic we have covered quite a number of times before, but I think the last time was probably the summer of 2008. So time seems to have rather raced by, because I personally think it was about a few weeks ago, but it was nearly 2 years. And that's the topic of living by faith. Now, faith is a subject we have looked at off and on for a number of years now. Have we learned all we need to learn? Nope. Are we living by faith as much as we ought to do? Nope. And in fact, faith is one of those topics, one of those characteristics that very, very easily can fade away. And if you think about it, the reason is fairly obvious. You and I, probably, are physical. We live in a material, physical world, and we are used to relying on our five physical senses. What you see, what you hear, what we touch, what we taste, these influence our thinking. What we think about, how we decide to react to situations, is to a very large extent just based upon what we see, what we hear, what we're told, what we can feel. And that's how we relate to the world around us, through our five physical senses, and we do it basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's actually natural. But of course it's not supernatural. And in a sense, there's nothing particularly wrong with relying on our senses. After all, that's why God gave them to us. And yet, our five physical senses are not the whole story to the lives that we live. In a sense, five senses leaves us incomplete. It can, at times, let us down. We can miss out on God's best if we only rely on what we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. And faith, as we've seen before, is relatively simple in one sense, and yet equally rather hard in another sense. It's something that you and I have to learn and have to practice. And in a sense, equally, we'll never fully arrive, but we're on a journey. And if we don't feed our faith, then it will, or at least the danger is, it will fade away. That's why the question we could all ask is, do we feed our faith? Do we nurture our faith? Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 6 for our opening scripture. Hebrews chapter 11. Which you'll recognize as the so-called faith chapter, but verse 6 of Hebrews 11. I think there's no new scriptures here today, just the fairly familiar ones. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6, here we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please God." Without faith it is impossible to please God. Now you might think, well, surely there's many ways I can please God. I can turn up at Sabbath services, I can do good for other people, I can send off lots of offerings, I can avoid swearing, I can go to the Feast of Tabernacles, all good things. But notice, without faith, if you and I don't have faith, it doesn't say it's difficult to please God, it says it's impossible to please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is," which is a good start, but of course the demons also believe that, "and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we must believe that God is there, and that he hears, and that he responds. He rewards those who diligently seek him. And without faith, it's just not possible to be pleasing to God. So would it therefore be important that you and I have faith? Or are we happy to do without faith? Well, if we want to please God, it says here that you and I need to have faith. Equally, if we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans first chapter and picking up in verse 16, Paul writes to the brethren, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the just, or you could translate it, the righteous. I'm not sure if you believe you're one of those. Are you one of the just? Are you one of the righteous? Have you and I been cleansed by Jesus' shed blood of our sins? Have we been given God's Holy Spirit? Are we walking towards God's kingdom? Because if we are, then we are the just, and it says about us, the just shall live by faith. No surprise, because it requires faith to please God. And the just shall live by faith. Now that implies not just something we do once a year. You know, perhaps sometime in a year you become ill and you want God to heal you, and so you try and rustle up, manufacture some faith for a day or two. No, it says the just shall live by faith. That means that it's not something we do occasionally. It's something that we do all the time. We actually conduct our lives by faith. That would be 24/7. That would be something you do on a Monday, on a Thursday, and a Sabbath, and a February, and a May, and an August. The just shall actually live by faith. In the office, at home, in commuting, the just shall live by faith. It's a habitual. It's not something which is just, you know, manufactured. I need faith for this particular situation that's arisen. Now, what was that again? Faith is, where's that scripture? That would be not quite what's implied here, where it says the just or the righteous shall conduct their lives and live by faith. Let's look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. Quite a short verse, but quite a meaningful verse for that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And Paul writes here, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Sight can be translated appearance. We walk by faith and not by appearances. And to walk in this context means to live. It's the way you and I live. And I suppose a question we could all ask ourselves is, well, now, for me personally, I myself, that is, do I live by faith? Do I walk by faith? Or actually, in my personal case, I'm a sort of person that really relies totally on what I see, what I hear. Am I moved by appearances, the way things look to me? Or, as it says here, as Paul's talking of himself and his buddies, we walk by faith, not by sight, not by appearance. This is a good question. Do we? Is it something that we're practicing every day, every week? None of us would imagine is perfect. But is faith important to us? It's important to God for a number of reasons we'll cover. But to you and I, is faith something that we nurture, something that we endeavor to increase, something that we seek to practice something that we seek to live by? Is it our way of life? Are we a people of faith? You know, if you think of people in bygone times, you know, Moses at one point, he could have walked by sight, by appearances, and said, well, hang on a second, you know, there's all these slave people out there, and these Israelites and the Egyptians are their hard taskmasters, and no way am I going to go along with these slaves. That's no future, because how could these people possibly go anywhere? They're slaves to the Egyptians. And if Moses had believed that, just gone by appearances, by sight, there would have been no Exodus, at least not with Moses leading it. Well, think of Joshua when he got to the walls of Jericho. Oh, hang on a second. Look at those walls. Look how high they are. Look how thick they are. Look at those nasty guys behind the walls with their boiling oil and their bows and arrows and so on. If he'd gone by appearances, you can't get past those walls. That's ridiculous. There'd have been no victory. Or think of David facing off to Goliath. You know, Goliath, man of 10 foot tall, 500 pounds of toughened meat, armored, a warrior, and a young David. You go by appearances, you walk by sight, and it's, I'm out of here, see you boys, off back to look after the sheep. In which case, probably no King David. Or think of Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham and Sarai, as they were. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, a rankly old thing. Gonna have a child? You must be joking. Just look at the girl. She couldn't have children when she was 25. She certainly can't now at 90. Well, if you walk by appearances, then no Isaac. So how about you and I? Are we not to use our sight? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. There are times when it's very good to have your eyes open and see where you're going, like if you're driving a car. Best of your eyes open. If you're an airline pilot, it's good to have eyes. But there are occasions when we need to switch to a sixth sense, to choose to walk by faith and not by sight and not by appearances. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 for one illustration of that. Matthew 14, and we'll pick up in verse 22. Of course, the world relies on its five senses. That's no surprise. It's perfectly natural. All we're saying is that we have five senses plus a sixth. We have the eye of faith. We can see things by faith. We can hear things by faith. We have another sense that the world doesn't have. Look at Matthew 14 and picking up the story in verse 22. Quite an amusing story in some ways. But here we have verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. This is of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So I guess these guys are busy battling to sort of, paddle their way to the far shore, and the wind's blowing them another way, so it's quite a hard struggle for them. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that would be round about 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, something like that, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Obviously, as you do. Of course, this is rather uncommon, but Jesus is the Lord Jesus, and he steps on the water and he walks over it because he's the Son of God and he can do that, right? And nobody else can do that, right? Because, after all, this is Jesus, the Son of God. He performs miracles because he is who he is. Not quite. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," you know, a phantasma in the Greek. And they cried out for fear. I guess it was obviously, you know, 3, 4, or 5 o'clock in the morning. There might have been a full moon, don't know. But either way, all you see is a figure, and some sort of cloak and garments and walking over the water, what would you think? And so they were a bit frit. They were scared and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, and do not be afraid." So they'd recognize his voice and, "Oh, it's the Lord Jesus." "Well, of course it is, right?" And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," because it's still a bit dark and I can't quite make out, "command me to come to you on the water." This is Peter's style, you know, talk first, think afterwards. And Jesus said, I guess to himself, well, it is me. So, okay, in that case, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So it wasn't just that Jesus walked on the water. He was the second man in all history that we know of, at least, who walked over the water. Peter, a fisherman, had spent plenty of time, no doubt, splashing through it and diving into it, and now he's walking on it. A miracle. Great. You know, what an example of faith. And no doubt Jesus is really, really, really pleased. Here's Peter, and he's demonstrating great faith to the other apostles and disciples. Marvelous. Verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Wonderful example of faith, Peter. No, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And Jesus really wasn't all that impressed at all. He probably was to start with, and Peter, you know, looked out the boat and gingerly stepped down and, you know, tested it, and, "Oh, I'm not going under." Starts to sort of walk slowly to Jesus, and that's like pretty good. And had he continued, I guess Jesus would have put his arm around him and said, "Well done, that's a fantastic example, Peter. You really are catching on to this faith business." But we walk by faith and not by sight. But here it tells us in verse 30 what happened. Peter switched and walked by sight. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he saw the waves splashing up and down, perhaps he felt some spray on his beard, and I said, "This is ridiculous, you can't walk in water. Oh my word, I'm going to go under, I'm going to drown. It's dark, nobody will see me, I'll go under." And he gets afraid and he starts to sink, and Jesus reaches across, grabs him, pulls him up and says, "Oh, you have little faith. How pathetic, Peter. Why did you doubt?" And what was the answer? Why did he doubt? Well, same reason you and I do. Peter was dominated by his physical senses. He had the word of Jesus. He actually was walking on the water. It was, if you like, working. But he just couldn't stick with it. The evidence of his eyes, the sound of the wind in his ears, the splashing around him, this cannot be right. And so he lost his faith, and down he went. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, strange enough, the wind ceased. So here's a fairly good example. You know, Peter was walking on the water, and yet he doubted. Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" And doubt means to waver. You're not sure. To doubt means you're pulled in two directions. On the one hand, Jesus said, "Walk on the water." I am walking on the water. On the other hand, you can't walk on water. You sink. Everything sinks. Even ducks, their feet are under the water. And now this can't be right. And you're torn one way and then the other way. And Peter sank and Jesus was not well pleased, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Jesus wasn't well pleased at this example. And, you know, faith requires that you and I learn to walk on water. Figuratively, at least, we've got to learn that, you know, to walk by faith and not to rely always, at all times, purely on our five physical senses. But then, what do we rely on? Well, we can't rely on our feelings. We can't rely on our human hopes. We can't rely on just wishful thinking. You know, faith isn't some sort of a empty, vague religious platitude. Faith is every bit as real as our physical senses. In fact, probably more so. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. You know, faith is something that's real. It's not an imaginary concept. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance. I guess that sounds like it's something. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things which are still, you know, future. You don't hope for something you actually literally have there and then in front of you, but you do hope for things that might be there in a couple of days or a week or a month or a year. And it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, because they're still in the future, they're still being hoped for. And it says, you know, faith is the substance. Some other translations would have that you know, faith is the assurance. Some say faith is the confidence. Some say faith is the title deed. You know, you could actually take possession legally of land, of a home in another country, and they would give you the title deeds, a document, and possession of that document means that you own the land. You've never seen it, you've not been there yet, but the fact that you possess the title deed means it's yours, belongs to you. You have the title deed. And the Greek word here for substance can be translated title deed. So faith is the assurance, faith is the confidence, faith is the substance of things. Hope for the evidence or the proof of things not seen. And faith is what you have until you see it. Once you see it, you wouldn't need faith because you've actually got it. But faith is what is there between at the beginning and your actual receiving. It says faith is the proof, the evidence of things not seen. And that does affect how we live. There'll be many, many situations in your life and mine where we are hoping for something, where there are things which are not yet seen, and yet we want to believe for them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. You know, we're not discouraged, we're not depressed, we're not downhearted. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man or woman is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, this is Paul speaking, and if he had what he calls light affliction, you and I have got nothing by comparison. Because Paul was shipwrecked, beaten with rods, chased around, you know, the Asia Minor, stoned and left for dead. And he says that this light affliction of ours, so by comparison, you and I are on permanent holiday. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we do look at the things which are not seen. How can you do that? How can you look at things which are not seen? You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's where faith comes in. Faith is the proof of things not seen. Paul says, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, because that's appearance, that's walking by sight. But he says we do look at the things which are not seen. We look at the invisible things. How do you do that? With the eye of faith. Faith is the evidence, the proof of things not seen. And he carries on, for the things which are seen are temporary, meaning they're all subject to change. No matter what it is, if you can see it, even if it's a mountain, it's subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul and his colleagues, his co-workers, they had developed the skill to rely on the eye of faith. They were looking at things, seeing things that actually you cannot see with your physical eyes. It doesn't mean they're not there. It doesn't mean they're not real. It just means that actually you can't relate to them with your physical eyeballs or your ears. But they are real. I mean, faith is not just some sort of vague, made-up, religious, wishy-wash concept. Faith is substance. It is evidence and proof of things that are not yet seen, because it's based upon something which cannot change, which is the Word of God. And although day by day we might be perishing, as it says here, the circumstances of life might cause us some difficulties, some troubles, you and I can learn to look at things which are not seen through the eye of faith. And we're not going to go very far, quite honestly, without faith. Because remember, without faith it's impossible to please God. And why is he not pleased? Well, because faith actually is simply taking God at his word. And if we're not prepared to take God at his word, it would be no surprise if he didn't find that terribly pleasing to him. You know, faith, especially when the evidence is contrary, if you and I can learn to believe God's word and trust God's word and not rely on our senses when they contradict God's word, that's pleasing to God. We are selecting, choosing to believe God, and that is pleasing to him. You know, faith is not a feeling. You know, you can't go along and say, well, I feel that this time, you know, God will come through for me. I just feel it in my bones. You know, I just feel this time that God will deliver me from this situation. Or, I don't feel that God's going to come through this time. Well, feelings are okay when they build you up. Not so good when they pull you down, but feelings are feelings. Faith isn't. Faith is a decision to believe God's word. Faith is choosing to believe God's word. Faith is choosing not to be moved by the circumstances. Faith is a choice. Faith is a decision to believe God. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, we do have doubts. And all the doubt is simply is choosing not to believe for the time being. We haven't come to a final conclusion. We're relying somewhat on what we see with our eyes. And then again, we know God's word says something else. And so we haven't quite chosen. We haven't quite decided where we're going to fall. And for the time being, we're just hanging there, doubting, namely, for the time being, we've not chosen, but at some point, we do have to choose, and either we'll choose to say, tell you what, I'm just going to believe that God meant what he said what he meant, and we'll do it. Or conversely, well, I don't care what God said really, I just feel it can't possibly happen. In which case, if that's our decision, then it definitely won't happen. You know, faith requires us to make a decision to believe God despite any contradictory circumstances or the contradictory advice of family, friends, church members, even our own reasoning. Faith ultimately means just believing God's word. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. And of course, it doesn't come naturally. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Doesn't come to us naturally. This man here certainly was a quite outstanding illustration. Even Jesus himself was taken aback and surprised. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And this was a Roman centurion, certainly a Gentile, probably from Italy, but can't guarantee that, certainly a Gentile, not a Jew, although apparently this particular centurion was very sympathetic to the Jewish people and had invested some money in helping them to build synagogues and so on. But he says, Lord, my servant is at home paralyzed, cannot move, and he's in a dreadful way. You know, he's in agony and pain, he's tormented, he's suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. That's always noticeable about Jesus. He does want to come and heal. He is moved with compassion for people's needs, including yours and mine. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, because you know, I'm a soldier. I've sent men into battle. I've killed. I've executed. And I'm a Gentile. You know, it's just not, no. I'm not worthy, no. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And that's really what took Jesus' breath away. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And I just give the word, it gets done. End of story, no argument. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. There's only twice where Jesus marvels at faith. Well, once at faith and once in his own hometown at the absence of faith. But here he says that Jesus heard that and he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And to Jesus, that was great faith. The man simply asks for, don't come and touch him. Don't send a cloth. Just speak the word, and I know it will happen. Just say the word, give me a word, Lord, it will happen. End of story, no argument, no debate, no doubt. Speak the words, job done. And Jesus said, that is great faith. I've not seen that before in Israel. And I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that is, you know, Gentiles from all over the world. But the sons of the kingdom, the ones who, if you like, by nature and by birth, the ones who are, you know, born of Abraham, will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now that's quite something. Here's a guy who wasn't even converted, and yet he somehow just saw it. If you have the word of the Lord Jesus, you have it. There isn't any debate. There isn't any, I wonder if it'll work this time. Doesn't matter the fact that the servant was seriously troubled and paralyzed and perhaps, for all we know, near death. Say the word, Lord, and it's done. And you might say, well, yeah, it's okay for him. I mean, he had Jesus saying a word. Well, of course, we have the Bible. And same God, same Lord. The word's not any less because it's recorded in written form than when Jesus said it. The word is important. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verses 17. We can't pretend that somehow we miss out because it's easy for them in those days. They could walk up to Jesus and see him and he'd say words, and easy to believe then, but different from us today, because all we've got is just, you know, pages of a book. Now we've got the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and powerful. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10, Book of Romans. Another short verse, but one hopefully we all pretty much have memorized by now. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How does faith come? Well, it doesn't come exactly by praying, doesn't come exactly by fasting, but it does come by hearing. It says so here. Faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. And we've always tended to exaggerate this a little bit for impact. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how faith comes. Faith is based upon the Word of God. You know, the centurion had obviously heard the accounts, the reports of what Jesus did, and he just said, well, in that case, he can do exactly the same for my servant. In our case, it says, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but what is it that you and I hear the most? What is it that dominates our thinking from day to day? Might be a clue. Is it the Word of God? Is it the accounts, the stories, the examples in Scripture? Or is it the world that dominates our thinking, our thoughts? Do we ponder what we just heard on the news for hours and hours? Do we get together and discuss what we saw in the news for hours and hours? May not be wrong in itself, but what dominates our thinking? Is our thinking dominated by sort of running through in our minds the scriptures, the examples, the centurion? Now, what was it about the centurion that really made him come to that conclusion? Do we think about that, ponder that, chat about that, wonder about it, dig into it? What dominates and influences our thinking? It says here, faith comes by hearing and hearing. Well, it doesn't say hearing and hearing the latest TV program. Hearing and hearing and hearing Oprah Winfrey. Hearing and hearing and hearing David Letterman. Hearing and hearing and hearing whatever. It says hearing the Word of God. Now, if you and I listen for much of each day to the TV, to our friends, to sometimes very, very negative church members, if we roll over in our minds our own deeply flawed human reasoning, or do we allow the Word of God, which cannot lie, dominate and influence our thinking? You know, you can't overcome, this might surprise you, but this is a fact, at least in my book, you cannot overcome 6 days and 22 hours of the world by having 2 hours of Sabbath services a week. Won't happen. We need to spend our time being influenced by God's Word. It says here, again, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is just that simple. And equally, of course, it's just that hard, because we haven't got any time in our lives for God's Word, because, well, after all, you know, I'm trying to be balanced. I'm down to sort of 6 hours of TV a day, plus, of course, 6 hours of eating a day, and 12 hours of sleeping a day. Doesn't leave a lot, does it? And yet, you know, we're the ones that lose out. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, and I suppose in our calling, often we go through different sort of stages. I think perhaps very early on, when we're first being called, perhaps we find lots of time to spend in the scriptures and so on. I don't remember that far back in my case, but I know it was several hours a day at some time, and probably from sunset Friday in those days to sunset on a Sabbath night, I'd probably be asleep for 8 hours, another 16, pretty much just reading in the scriptures all the time. And, you know, an hour or two of an evening, this is before I was married, as a young single man, you know, fairly focused. Obviously, as time moves on, you have other pressures and distractions, but you have to watch out, because there's no... You can't take a shortcut. Look at chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse 20. My son, and you can see this as, you know, the father talking to us. If you're a lady, just read my daughter. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Well, we believe this is God speaking to us in Scripture. That's God saying, give attention to his words, the Bible. Incline your ear. Bend your ear towards God's sayings. Jesus said once that, you know, he who comes to me and hears my sayings and does them is like the man who built his house on a strong foundation, a sure foundation. Carrying on, verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes. Don't let them slip away. Keep them right in the middle of your heart. Nice and safe. Keep them there, for they are life to those who find them, and, interestingly, health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And the implication there is, keep God's word right in front of you. Keep it in your heart. Don't let it drift away. You know, if you find that, you know, from one Sabbath to the next, the Bible is on the shelf, gathering dust. You got a coffee cup on it. It's been there unmoved for a week. Well, that suggests something's not quite right, because you and I need to let them not depart from our eyes. Keep them in the midst of our heart. Keep our eyes on the Word. That's important. Don't lose sight of it. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And verse 13, this is one of Jesus' important parables. Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, the parable of the sower sowing a seed, which Jesus said at one point, you know, was probably the most important of all the parables. If you don't understand that one, he said, how can you understand any of them? So picking up halfway through the parable in verse 13, Jesus getting now to the explanation of it, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So we're talking about, obviously, God's word being sort of sown, proclaimed. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. We just read in Proverbs 4, you know, keep the word in the midst of your heart, but here, for some people, the word is sown, the truth is sown, and faith comes by hearing. What it says is, you know, two things come when the word is sown, one is faith and one is Satan. And Satan comes immediately to take away the word. Are we aware of that? Carrying on, verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, because we don't, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, because of the word, immediately they stumble, because they've got no root. Now you could argue that perhaps none of those two categories is us, because we're still around, so we're not the ones who lost it immediately. Although you could take the word being a word of truth about faith, about healing, about prosperity, about deliverance, about a number of things, it might be that Satan gets to us quickly in some areas, and just as we're about to have a revelation, gone, it's gone, we lost it, didn't hang on to it. But coming on to verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and it starts to grow, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That third category is probably the one that is most likely to apply to some of us. We've heard the word, it's starting to grow, but unfortunately, just so busy, so much to do. I mean, I'm up early and I get to bed late, and I'm sort of worn out and I'm exhausted, and you know, things I've got to accomplish, and I've got a husband, he's under my feet all day long, I've got to do this and this and this, or, well, I've got to do all these tasks, and the car, and the yard, and, well, I've got to commute for so many hours each way, and, well, Jesus said about this third category, verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, if you're fooled that way, and the desires for other things entering in, occupying our time. We've only got 24 hours a day. Can't make any more than that. Something has to go. And for too many, there's something that has to go is the word. But faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word. And if the word is not being heard or studied, pondered, well, guess what happens to faith? It slips away. It's choked. You choke the word and you choke the faith. But, verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, and faith comes by hearing, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And it takes effort to bear the fruit. It takes effort to tend to the seed as it's growing, to look after it, to let it do its work. But if we do that, then faith comes by hearing. And we do need to know, you know, what the word says, what God has promised, what we can depend on. We can't have faith for something that hasn't been promised by God. If God has said something, if there's a promise, if there's an assurance, if it's written down, then you and I can have faith. In a sense, we can choose to believe, and that is faith, or we could choose not to believe it, which of course is not faith. But we do need something to rely on. We need God's word, and if we choose to believe God's word, then we're operating in faith. If we choose for the time being not to be sure, then we're in doubt, and if we're in doubt, we will do without. Or a possible problem that we've all probably made mistakes in is we can choose to believe things that God hasn't said. That's called presumptuousness, choosing to believe something that actually God hasn't spoken about. If you look at Numbers chapter 14, it's a slightly dangerous one, this one. Numbers 14, not this particular example, but the problem being presumptuous is we can sometimes just think, well, because we're so good, God will do this for us, and yet we've got no scripture, no word, no promise of any sort, not even a general one. Just, well, God will do it. And then we step out in what we believe is faith and fall flat on our face. Numbers 14 is a story of what happened when ancient Israel were heading towards the promised land, which God had promised. That's why it's called the promised land, because it was a land promised to them. But of course, they blew it big time on the way. Verse 26, picking up the story, Numbers 14, 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Eternal, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. So everybody aged 20 plus, looking to die in the wilderness, even though they were right at the border to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and with homes there, ranches there, rivers to fish in, right there. But you know, they'd said, well, we're not going over, God's word is here to kill us. You know, the 10 spies said, we're like grasshoppers and there are giants in the land and they're going to devour us all. And God said, well, That's it. That's the final straw. Verse 30. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And so God said, that's it. And you blew your chance. You would not trust my word. You're out of here. Of course, you know, people being people, they suddenly had a change of heart. If you look at verse 39, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And there was early in the morning, and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, well, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up. You know, you blew it. It's over. The door is shut. Story ended. You're all going to die in the wilderness. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. They stayed where they were, not going to disobey God. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormath. This was presumptuousness. They had no word of God to go up into the land. In fact, they got the very opposite. Don't go into the land. And they just thought, no, we're God's people. God will be merciful. God will relent. If we go up and we all go across, you know, all of us, our armies and so on, God will back us up. We can depend on God. God's always merciful. God's always compassionate. And we're God's chosen people. We made a mistake. Here we go, folks. Here we are. And they got their heads knocked off, because that is presumptuous, to believe and do something we don't have God's word. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. This one might be a bit more close to home. Jeremiah 7 verse 1. Here we read, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Eternal's house. You could call that, you know, figuratively talking of the church, perhaps. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Eternal, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Eternal. So here are the worshippers. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal are these. And the problem was, these people were being presumptuous. They were saying, well, you know, this is Jerusalem. This is God's authentic temple here. Nothing bad could happen to us because, look, we have the temple, and we are, you know, a holy people. God must look after us because we're his chosen people. Here's his temple. Look at it. He's obligated, really, even though we're a bit bad now and then. We're God's church. Nothing really bad could happen to us because, well, we're just God's people. Imperfect in our ways. We occasionally have little failings of character. But the temple, the church, that's us. God could never, ever really let us down because we are his people. And Jeremiah standing there saying, wake up, you lot. You know, God's not in the slightest put off by the fact there's a temple there. He'll take action, which is, you know, you're just being presumptuous. you have no promise of God to somehow be protected and delivered, even though you're, you know, wicked. Dropping down to verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're not supposed to, we're supposed to trust in God's word. God cannot lie. If we have God's word living and powerful and he cannot lie, we can trust in that. But to trust in lying words is presumptuous. Just convince ourselves that God would never do anything against us because we're his people. And dropping down to verse 12. But now, says Jeremiah, go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Eternal, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I have given to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, which was destroyed, just a ruins, just a stones lying there in the wilderness. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So these people were relying on nothing, their own imagination. Just they'd concocted this sort of belief that somehow, because we've got God's name, because we have God's temple, nothing bad can happen to us. And God's saying, where'd you get that from? You can trust in that all you want. It's going to be destroyed, and you with it. You know, you can't trust in your imagination. That's presumptuousness. You and I have to trust in God's word. God honors his word. If our faith is in his word, his integrity, then that's fine. Now, the key is always for you and I to find what God has said and believe it, despite any physical appearances to the contrary. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. And be careful about manufacturing in our own minds something that God must do, and trusting and believing in something we've manufactured. There's plenty of promises in God's word. We don't need to make up some of our own. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Back to the story of Abraham. And picking up in verse 19, this is talking about Abraham and the promises made to him to have a large family. Picking in verse 19, it says of Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and her womb had been, you know, dead since she was a teenager and young woman, not just at the age of 90. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And it was accounted to him, therefore, for righteousness. So here is Abraham. He has a word of God. God says, Abraham, count the sand. Look at the stars. So shall your seed be. And Abraham had the word of God, a promise of God, as do you and I in the scriptures. But then Abraham had a contradictory evidence. He was 100. Sarah was 90. She'd never been able to have children, even as a young, you know, woman. So she was now, since, you know, doubly dead in terms of having a family. And Abraham could have said, well, that cannot be. 90-year-old women who've been, you know, infertile all their lives. Nope, cannot be. For it says, verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider the circumstances. He didn't look at the things which are seen, his body, Sarah's body. He looked at the things which are not seen, God's word, his promises. It says he did not waver at the promise of God, that is, didn't stagger at it, one translation says. Didn't sit there wondering whether it would, whether it wouldn't. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Just said, well, God said it, I believe it. End of story. And that's what you and I have to come to that point. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 5. Because Abraham didn't waver or stagger or be in two minds about it. And James chapter 1 pretty much tells us the same, picking up in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You know, doubting here is the same as we read there, a waver or stagger in Romans 4, same Greek word. To doubt is to be in two minds, to be undecided, possibly A, but then again maybe B. It could be up, or then again maybe it's down, it's to the left, or again maybe I should go to the right. That's in two minds, that's doubting. And what does it say about a person who doubts? Verse 7, for let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, of two minds, two opinions. Well, I know God said that, but look at the evidence. Well, I believe God's word. I'm going to stand in God's word. But then again, somebody else did that and they died. Ooh. And you just sit there or stand there and... one minute you're for, next minute you're again in two minds. And it says here, a double-minded man is unstable and will receive nothing of the Lord. Look at the Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. We do have God's word available to us, but it's not just quite as simple as having the word. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, says Paul, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us, that's us Christians, us believers, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them, ancient Israel, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So you and I have got God's word, we have God's promises, but unlike ancient Israel that disbelieved them and relied on the physical evidence, it says, you know, we should not do what they did. They did not mix faith when they heard the word of God. And you and I, you know, must be careful how we hear. We must mix faith with our hearing. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke. Let's move on a bit. I think we're running a bit short of time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. I think we've got about 10 minutes left. Matthew chapter 9. I think we all know the importance of being careful how you hear. And we can't just hear and ignore. We have to hear and do, but Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Because our faith is going to be important to us. It said at the beginning, without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, faith is something that you and I will find very important in our lives. It's not something that's just a academic topic. You know, you could study into the calendar, you could study into counting days to Pentecost, all these things have got their place, but some things actually matter to you for life and death purposes. Matthew chapter 9, picking up in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. It's always been interesting that Jesus apparently didn't stop in the street. You might have thought these blind guys are sort of hobbling down the street with their white sticks, and they know Jesus is there somewhere, but they can't see him because they're blind. And they shout out, you know, Son of David, have mercy on us, and Jesus apparently keeps on walking. Wonder why. But then he walks on, he goes into the house, and they find the house. I guess they have to be led towards it by people, and then sort of find the door and feel around the edges, and they walk in the door and come to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe? Do you have faith? And they said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And I've always taken that to mean that if they were just putting on a show for the benefit of others around them, being a bit hypocritical, didn't really believe, then nothing would have happened. They'd have stumbled back out of there with a white stick. But clearly they did believe what they said. They had heard the word that Jesus was a healer. They believed it. And even though they were blind and had to struggle a bit, they took action. Their faith took action. And they came to Jesus, and it says, verse 30, and their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country, because I guess they were delighted and, you know, fantastic. I mean, if you've been blind for years, and now you can see clearly, near and far, I guess you'd shout about it. Can't really blame them, but Jesus probably wanted a bit of peace and quiet, which is no way that would happen after these guys that are out there proclaiming at the local radio station and so on. There'd just be hordes of people turning up to get healed as well. But the point is, it says there, according to your faith. You know, is faith important? Well, had there been no faith in these guys, well, I guess two things. One, they would never have actually come to Jesus in the first place. And if they had come with no faith, they'd have gone away blind. Faith does make a difference. Look at Mark chapter 5, and picking up in verse 25. Mark chapter 5, and picking up verse 25. One of my favorite chapters is the book of Mark chapter 5. Some great stories. This is a good one. Mark 5:25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And I guess that would be quite a typical situation to see around us. People who are suffering physically for quite a long time and slowly going broke as they try and deal with it. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, the word came, and faith comes by hearing, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And remember, this lady had a issue of blood, and almost certainly that meant she should not be out in public, not going to their sort of rules of being ceremonially clean and so on. And for her to be out that way, if she'd been spotted beforehand, it could have been quite troublesome for her. But she took action. She believed. And you know, some people today would say, well, I'm just going to believe God. And I'm going to sit here in my home, and if it's God's will that I get healed, then somebody will come and knock at the door and heal me. Well, it doesn't work that way. This lady said, I believe. I believe I can just touch his garments. I shall be made well. She's announcing her faith. She's speaking her belief. And so she went through the crowd, and it'd be quite a big crowd, other verses indicate. And she pushed her way through and fought her way through. People imply that it was the actual hem of Jesus' garment. So if she's going to get to the hem, she probably should sort of be down on her hands and knees virtually. You know, these feet and legs and so on, looking at people's bunions and whatnot, and reaching out and grabbing hold of Jesus' hem. And then verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who is that? Who's touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "Huh? You see the multitude thronging you, and you're saying, 'Who touched me?' What's the matter, Jesus? There's 100 folk touched you in the last minute." And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. And you've got to see here that it wasn't Jesus who had singled this lady out, assessed her as being a fit for healing or not. You know, Jesus had little to do with it in a sense. This lady had come up. She touched his garment. She was healed. And Jesus said, "What happened there? Somebody's touched me in some special way. What took place there?" And he's looking around to see what had happened. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Whose faith? Her faith. "To the blind man," Jesus said, "according to your faith, be it done unto you." Here he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." It wasn't Jesus' faith. He knew nothing about it until, you know, after the event. It was the faith of the lady. And if she'd not had faith, she would probably have died broke in her apartment. If the two men had not had faith, they would have lived their lives out in blindness. Look at Mark chapter 10. And verse 46 for our final scripture. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Another blind individual. Thus proving that, you know, eyesight problems can be fixed of all sorts. "Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet." You know, shut up. You know, it's embarrassing, all that noise. Be quiet. "But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying, 'Cheer up, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus." Now, I don't know if it's true or not. Some people say this was a special garment that, in a sense, allowed you to beg. It was evidence that you were a authentic beggar who was a handicapped. And that by throwing it aside, it was almost implying that Bartimaeus knew, "That's it. I won't need that again. Don't need the beggar's cloak anymore." So that may or may not be the case. But anyway, he threw it aside, rose, came to Jesus. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which you might think is a strange question, since the guy's hobbling over there with his white stick. But some people apparently don't actually want to be healed. There are some people who get a lot of attention from being sick, and the last thing they want is to be healed and responsible for their own lives. They actually do quite gain from all the fussing and the attention and so on. I find that a bit strange, but I've come across it and I read of it. So Jesus said, "What do you want?" You know, Bartimaeus, the blind man, said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. I want to see again." She said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. But again, notice, your faith has made you well. Your faith has restored your eyesight. Your faith. And you and I can have faith. You and I should have faith. You and I, if we are the just, should live by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. You know, faith is not just a nice idea. It's a key to successful, you know, Christian living. It honors God, it pleases God. And as believers, actually, we should believe. So it's incumbent upon all of us to spend enough time in the Word of God to develop our faith so that we can enjoy the very best that God has provided for us. Remember, what dominates our thinking, if it's God's Word, it will help us believe. If it's the world's thoughts, forget it. That's not where faith comes from. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.